Good evening. Please pray with me. Dearest Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Quick introduction. My name is Andy Moore. I am one of the campus ministers that work here at the church, mainly with undergrad students, with an organization called the CCO, that is the Coalition for Christian Outreach. So to get us started, please turn in your Bibles or use your Bible app to Philippians 2, 5 through 11. And if you're using a Pew Bible, that can be found, the passage can be found on page 1248. So please follow along with me. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Christmas is the time of year where we celebrate the incarnation. That's when God took on flesh and became man. And to think of God taking on flesh and becoming man seems absolutely absurd, and yet it's true, and it's beautiful. And we set up these nativities in our house, or perhaps you see them on the front of a church's lawn, and they're beautiful, and they're a way of remembering the incarnation. Yet I believe there's something about these scenes that we see in the 21st century that has become a bit too glamorized. God becoming flesh was anything but glamorous. Don't get me wrong, it was beautiful, but it was also backwards. I believe that this Philippians passage we just read beautifully sums up the incarnation. On Sunday mornings, Josh has been going through various songs throughout the Bible, and this is actually believed, this Philippians passage is believed to have been a song of the early church. And the song explains that the incarnation was not some grandiose welcoming party, but it was one out of humility. So what is also key about this passage is I think it goes so well with the birth narrative, especially the one found in Luke. And this shouldn't really come as a surprise to us, because Paul, who wrote the book of Philippians, and Luke, who wrote the majority of the birth narrative, were actually traveling buddies. They were good friends. And so I'm sure they sat down and spent many of time discussing the incarnation. Luke actually investigated many of the earliest eyewitnesses of the account in the life of Jesus, and then he wrote them down. But he probably had the help of Paul as well, because there's some definite Pauline influence within the book of Luke. So the birth story, the story of the incarnation, God emptying himself, begins in a small town in the middle of nowhere called Galilee. And it's here that we see the Annunciation. That's the announcement of the incarnation by the angel Gabriel to Mary. And the setting of the Annunciation probably amazed first century Jewish readers, because Gabriel actually ignores Judea, which is the hubbub of Jewish culture back then. And instead, he bypasses it for Galilee. And not only does he bypass Judea for Galilee, but he bypasses the city of Jerusalem for the small town of Nazareth. And Nazareth was a non-place. It was a shoddy, corrupt, halfway stop between the port cities of Tyre and Sidon, and it was overrun by Gentiles. It was overrun by Roman soldiers. Nathanael the apostle actually famously summed up Nazareth when he said, "Nazareth, what good can come from there?" So this town wasn't much. And it was in this non-place that we're introduced to a young woman named Mary. In the world's eyes, Mary was probably nothing special. According to early church tradition, Mary was probably between the ages of 12 to 14 years old. With that, the oldest, she was a young teenager. And as with all poor peasant girls, she was most likely uneducated, most likely illiterate. Her knowledge of the scriptures probably came from what she heard at home or what she heard in the synagogue. And her life wouldn't have been extraordinary. She would have married humbly, given birth to numerous poor children, never went more than a few miles away from home, probably. And then one day, like thousands of others, she would die a nobody from a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. Nobody extraordinary. But God makes her extraordinary. Gabriel tells Mary that she is going to have a son, the promised Messiah, and she is to name him Jesus, which means God saves. He will be the one taking on the form of a servant and born in the likeness of men. But Mary asks, how can this be because I'm a virgin? And we're told, Gabriel tells Mary that the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that brought light and life and darkness in Genesis chapter 1, is going to put light and life into her womb. And so Mary goes from some podunk backwoods redneck girl to the future mother of the Messiah. And it's through this Messiah that God is going to turn the world upside down. But there was quite the scandal surrounding Christ's conception. How would Mary explain this to her fiancé, Joseph? Mary, who's the father? God? Doesn't really check out even by today's standards, even though we know the story. But in the Gospel of Matthew, it says that Joseph, being compassionate and just, was going to silently divorce Mary. In other words, he was going to break off the engagement from her. So Mary is pregnant. She's betrothed to Joseph. And this puts Joseph in a tough spot because Mary was the woman whom he agreed to love, to take care of, to have children with, for better or worse, to death do us part. But now Mary was found to be had with child and the apparent stain of sexual sin. And worse than that, the baby wasn't his, biologically speaking. He hadn't touched her. He knew that. So logically, it could only mean that that child belonged to somebody else. But the very same angel that came and visited Mary visited Joseph in a dream and said, no, this child is from God. Please don't divorce her. And Joseph woke up, and he did as the angel commanded. So now instead of divorcing Mary quietly, Joseph would marry her. Make it seem like to the outsider's eyes that Mary and Joseph had conceived Jesus before marriage. And the scandal goes on. Joseph and Mary were insignificant nobodies from a nothing town. They were peasants, they were poor, they were uneducated, and now they were drenched in scandal on top of that. But Joseph and Mary showed that the king does not come to the proud and to the powerful, but to the poor and to the powerless. And so when Mary was super pregnant, she and Joseph traveled to Bethlehem, another tiny, insignificant town, because there was a decree across the Roman Empire that they had to pay taxes. In order to do that, they had to go to the city of their family line and be registered. So they were forced to go to the little town of Bethlehem. And there were so many visitors in Bethlehem that they couldn't find a guest room. In Bethlehem, the accommodations for travelers was primitive. The Eastern Inn was probably one of the most crudest of arrangements. Typically, it was just a series of stalls built on the inside of an enclosure that led out to a giant common yard where all the animals were kept. And the innkeeper, all they had to provide was perhaps some food for the animals and a fire to cook on. And on that day, the expectant parents arrived, and nothing was available, not even one of those crude stalls. And despite their urgency, no one would make room for them. No one would even share one of those stalls. So Mary is forced to have Jesus in this common courtyard where animals were tethered and stayed. And this is where Mary gave birth to Jesus, with only Joseph attending. There were no doctors attending. And so Joseph, like most fathers, like I was with my children, was probably a wreck. And even more so, he actually had to deliver this baby. Seeing her in pain, in a stinking barnyard, their poverty, people's indifference, humiliation, the sense of utter helplessness, and feeling shame at not being able to provide for Mary on the night of her labor. It was wretched. It was grotesque. It was scandalous. There was sweat and pain and blood and cries, and the earth was probably cold and hard, and the smell of birth mixed with the stench of manure and acrid straw probably would make somebody nauseous. and a trembling carpenter's hands, Joseph, clumsy with fear, grasped God's slippery son covered with blood as the baby's limbs would flail in the night and his face would grimace as he tried to catch his first breath. And that beautiful cry echoed for the first time throughout that night sky. And then Mary wraps up her newborn and she places him in a manger, a feeding trough, on top of some dirty straw, some dirty hay. In fifth grade, my teacher, Mr. Moore, acquired a high-powered microscope that was able to hook up to a TV, and one of the first experiments that we actually did was taking some damp straw that had been laying out for a week, and then we examined it. And when we put it under the microscope, we found that it was just infested with microorganisms. There were stuff like amoeba and paramecium and euglena, and it smelled rancid. It was really, really nasty, and I have a very sensitive sense of smell. And this is the only place where Mary could lay her child. Today, babies are born in the most sterile of environments, but baby Jesus was placed on a pile of potential disease. This is the incarnation. This is God becoming flesh. And we take a look at the nativity, a visual reminder of how God through Jesus came into this world. And this is the moment mankind had been waiting for, the promised Messiah. Come to us not as a warrior or a governing leader, but come to us as a baby. Now, being a father has been one of the best things and most rewarding things that could ever happen to me. I have three sons. And I could never have imagined how hard it would be. I mean, there's no instruction manual for this job. Watching your baby cry and having no idea why. Taking your child to get their first shots and watching them grimace at that. Taking your kid to the emergency room for the first time. Sending them off to the bus stop on their first day of school. Worrying for their future. It's been difficult for me. It's been difficult for my wife, Emily. And I know it had to have been difficult for Mary. Maybe even more so because Jesus was God. God cried when he was hungry. God learned how to walk. God bawled, cried his eyes out, and I'm sure Mary had no idea why. God became sick. God became hurt. God had to have his diaper changed. The thing that is crazy about Christianity is not that God is too distant, but that God is so close. And it's absurd, but it's amazing, and it's backwards, but it's beautiful. And just because it's absurd or because it's backwards doesn't mean it's not true, because it is. God, through Jesus, the God incarnate, did these things. And while Jesus is the incarnate God incarnate, he identifies himself with the neediest of people. So it should come as no surprise that he would come to us as a helpless baby surrounded in scandal. You could say that the high God is found in the low human, the widow, the orphan, the needy, the powerless, the marginalized, those who suffer or lack basic needs, food, drink, clothing, shelter, like Mary and Joseph. Not only does he label them the least of these, my brothers, making them not only equals but family, but he finds some sort of indefinable solidarity with them. What was done to them was also done to him. And it's an incomprehensible picture, as incomprehensible as the incarnation, as Emmanuel, God with us, as incomprehensible as the crucifixion, the living God without life, because he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And no child born into that world that day seemed to have a lower prospect than Jesus. But the Son of God was born into this world not as a prince, but as a pauper. And we must never forget that this is where Christianity began. And this is where it always begins, with a sense of need, a great sense of one's insufficiencies. Christ himself, setting the example, comes to the needy, to the poor in spirit. And if God's really going to come save the world, this isn't how you would expect him to arrive. Born in an animal shelter to a teenage girl, immersed in scandal. It doesn't make sense. It's absurd. And it's backwards, but that's how it's supposed to be. God is showing that God's kingdom is first revealed in the scandal, in the dirty places amongst the poor. Because Jesus wants to bring salvation by turning our world upside down, and it's backwards, but it's beautiful. The power of God is far superior to everyone and everything, so much so that he comes over all and comes and rules over all as a helpless and dependent baby. And his answer to those corrupted by power throughout history is not to become some brutal dictator as those in power are tend to do. His answer is Jesus, a name that is above all names, a poor and loving carpenter that is slow to anger and abounding in love. Please pray with me. Jesus, you left the splendor of heaven to take on flesh and dwell among us as you became God in the flesh. In your humanness, you were victorious in the raging battle against the spiritual forces of evil when faced with temptations and trials common to all people. And we stand in glorious victory as we follow your example and hold to your unchanging truths. How amazing that you made yourself nothing, being made in human likeness so that we could relate to your human condition and could partake of your divine nature. We love you with all of our hearts. It's in your name we pray. Amen.